If you've been with us, you know we've been looking at the subject of healing, and I'm continuing with that this morning. I want to title this message here, Better Than Bethesda. Better Than Bethesda. You know, one thing we've seen through this series, we've been getting glimpses of how God's Word is just filled with revelation, right, concerning bodily healing. How we can take His Word as medicine for our flesh and health for our bones. How we can receive healing as the children's bread, as Jesus put it, by faith. And simply in His work on the cross, where the Bible says that He bore our sickness and He carried our diseases. How Jesus says that we can speak to mountains. How He says that we can lay hands on the sick and by the prayer of faith we can see them recover. And one thing I mentioned early on is that I don't just want us to view healing as something that we look to for ourselves when we get sick, right? That a lot of times is when we, our register and our mind turns on and says, let's see what God says about healing again, right? When we personally are sick. But God wants us to always be other-minded. How many know that?
That's right.
And He wants us to be vessels of healing for others. That we are not just seeking healing for ourselves, but we are seeking to see those around us healed. Jesus said, what? These signs will follow those who believe. Amen. In My name, they will lay hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. Who here is a believer?
Amen.
Do you know that that sign can follow you, that that promise is for you? You know, one way I've begun to speak about our participation in Christ's healing ministry to our brothers and sisters in the world at large is by looking at the subject of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that we should pursue love and what? Eagerly desire the best gifts. And that desire for the gift, that longing to be used as a vessel of blessing, in one sense, is what it means to do what Paul says to Timothy, which is to stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of My hands. You know, there is a gift of God that has been deposited in each one of us that truly is beyond our wildest dreams, that is beyond our wildest imagination. You know, the Spirit of God that has been gifted to you, the Bible says, is the same Spirit with the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He is almighty love that has been shed abroad in your heart. And when the roots of your being are rooted and grounded in that love, Paul says that He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all you could ask or imagine. According to the power that raised Christ that is at work within you. He is at work within us. Are you glad? And we are simply called to stir up that gift. We are called to do as Paul says. He says, the love of Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. We are to fellowship with the Spirit. We are to begin to walk by faith. We're to begin to walk out all of the promptings that the Spirit's fellowship is placing on our hearts. The words, the revelations that He's dropping in our being. When He's calling us to launch out into the deep, you know what we're supposed to do? We're to launch out. We're to haul in the miraculous catches. And as I've been meditating on the subject of the stirring up of the gift this past week, there was a story that I just couldn't get out of my mind. It's a story from the Gospel of John, and I really feel prompted to share this story with you this morning. I believe that this story of Jesus will help propel us into our callings to be vessels of healing to those around us. But before we dig into that story, I want to look again one more time at this verse we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, which is in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Paul writes this to his young associate, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of My hands." Now, if you were here last week, you know how we looked at what that word stir means. It means to fan into flame. The gift of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son was a gift that was accompanied with what? It was accompanied with fire. Jesus is the baptizer or the immerser in the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's what we see at Pentecost. We see a mighty rushing wind come into the room. And we see tongues of fire fall upon the people. And that fire of God speaks of power. It speaks of zeal. Really what it speaks of when you look at the Jewish context to it, it speaks of Christ's people becoming the new, more glorious temple in the world. And that new, more glorious temple, you being constructed as a living stone of the temple of God, is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And you are called to be an ambassador of the kingdom of heaven to the ends of the earth. And so one thing you need to do is you need to recognize who you are. And that is part of what? Stirring up the gift, right? I got the Holy Spirit and I have power, the same thing that anointed Jesus of Nazareth. I have the water of God and I have the fire of God. And I am more than capable to do what God says I can do. I just need to what? I need to renew my mind. I need to offer my body as a living sacrifice. I need to get in line with what the Word says and begin to move by the promptings of the Word to receive the great and precious promises. You know, in Acts, Peter told the household of Cornelius that Jesus of Nazareth was what? He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went around doing good, healing everyone who was under the dominion of the devil, for God was with him. And having that power, that fire of Christ is important. But in tandem with the image of fire is the image of water. The power is linked to the fire, and the Holy Spirit is linked to the water. You know what water speaks of? It speaks of refreshment. It speaks of life. Water is one of the primary images of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The first mention of the Spirit in Scripture is in tandem with water. The second verse of the Bible says this: the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Or really, the word there means it was brooding. It was like a mother hen over the waters, waiting to bring life to the earth at the command of the Word of God. That's what the Spirit does. It brings life. It is like water. You know, there can't be life somewhere without water, right? How many know if you go to the desert, there's very little life there? Why? Because there's very little water. In Samaria, while sitting next to Jacob's well, Jesus likened the Spirit to water. He says this in John 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," he's referring to the water at Jacob's well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What is the water Jesus will give? What water can be eternally satisfying? What water can bring someone from death to everlasting life? Well, Jesus gives that answer a little later in the 7th chapter of John. And here he's journeying to Jerusalem again for the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a feast that would last one day, where it was one of the three feasts where everyone was commanded to journey to Jerusalem. And during that feast, every day a priest would celebrate a water ceremony. They would go and take water from the Gihon spring with a golden pitcher while a priestly choir was chanting Isaiah 12:3, which says this: "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And they would pour out that water in a golden bowl on top of the altar, and it would drain onto the altar. And during this time, the priests would be teaching about the water that came from the rock in the wilderness when they were thirsty and had nothing to drink during the time of Moses, how Moses struck the rock and water gushed out. And then on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would do the water ceremony 7 times. So there would be a giant gusher of water over the altar. And it was on this day that John informs us what Jesus is doing and what he says. In fact, he is probably doing this as the priests are celebrating this water ceremony. And this is what it says in John 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And John interprets it for us. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." The water that Jesus spoke about to the Samaritan woman that would become a fountain, the water that Jesus spoke to the Jerusalem Jews here at the Feast of Tabernacles that would be rivers of living water, that water, we are told, is the Holy Spirit. It is not a stagnant water, but it is a living water. It is a flowing water. It is a fountain. It is a river that runs through the human heart, that brings life, that brings refreshment. You know, Christ would be the transmitter and the source of that water. John says that that water would be given when Jesus was glorified. Do you know when Jesus was glorified? Well, the Gospel of John tells us. Aren't you glad? In John 13, Jesus says right after Judas betrayed him, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." As Christ is lifted up on the cross, and as the prince of the world is being cast out, and as all the world is being drawn to him, that is when Christ is glorified. And you know what happens as Christ is hanging there, and he's redeeming the world, and he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he's just doing his massive act of love, the greatest act of love that we have ever seen. Remember what happens at the end when the Roman soldier, the centurion, thrusts his spear up into the side of Jesus, right into his heart. What does it say? It says blood in John 19. It says blood and water flowed forth from Jesus' heart, right? And that is the water, the river of living water that was in Jesus' heart would now be poured out for the heart of you and me. When he was glorified at the cross, when the rock was struck, as they were teaching about in the Feast of Tabernacles, and water poured out. So when Jesus was struck, the life, his life, the Spirit of God would come into us and would make us sons and daughters of God. Romans 8 says that when you receive the Spirit, you become a son and daughter of God. You become not just an heir of God, but you become a joint heir with Jesus Christ because you have his very life inside of you. And so that is what happens. The rock is struck. He was pierced. We have the life of Jesus Christ in us, and it is a river welling up into eternal life. You know, in John 7, Jesus said that the Scripture spoke of rivers of living water flowing in our heart. Now, there's not a verse that says explicitly that word for word, but many verses in the Old Testament give that idea, and that's what Jesus is communicating. For instance, in the redemptive chapters of the prophet Isaiah, he gives a picture of the redeemed. In Isaiah 58, the second half of verse 11, it says this, "You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." You shall be like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You know, my garden has been laying barren for about a year in my backyard. And it was a mess, man. It was dirty. It was dry. There was not life there. There was death there. There was thorns there. There were thistles there. The curse was there. But you know what? The interns had a good idea. They said, "Let's clear out the garden." I said, "Hallelujah," right? Go at it. Charles was the best. Where's Charles? Man, Charles, you did a good job. All of them did a good job. And then they said, "You know what we want to do? We want to plant the garden." So we went to Lowe's. We bought some tomatoes, some zucchini, some jalapenos. put them in there. Guess what? It looks nice now. It's a well-watered garden, right? Well, Jesus says that's what our lives are when we are redeemed, when we receive the gift of the Spirit, right? That we have rivers of living water flowing inside of us, and we are like a well-watered garden producing fruit for the Lord. And who are these rivers of living water for? Jesus says that they are for anyone who is thirsty. Anyone who is thirsty can be made into a beautiful garden. Anyone who is thirsty can be redeemed and be like Eden again. The river of the Spirit is for anyone who recognizes their life is a desert without the Lord. It is for anyone who comes to the rock who was struck for them. The sacred heart of Jesus was literally burst open for you. And the river of life in his heart is given as a fountain, an ever-welling fountain, a never-ceasing fountain, a river in your own heart. You know, when Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, he reminds people from where they have drunk. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13. He says this, "We were all given the one Spirit to drink." Aren't you glad for that? Amen. The drink of the Holy Spirit. And who was given that drink? All. What does all mean? All. It means all. I looked it up in the Greek and it means all. Every believer has been given a drink of the Holy Spirit. We all have the fountain. We all have the rushing rivers of life in your heart. Do you know that? There is no need for you to thirst ever again for something more. If you are feeling dry in your emotional life, in your sensory experience, you know what you do? You simply begin to meditate on the truth that you got rivers of rushing water in your heart. And you have some fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And you begin to edify yourself. And you begin to pray. And you begin to claim the scripture that you have drunk of the Spirit. You begin to speak in tongues. You begin to do what you need to stir up the truth of the grand gift that God has given you. You never need to be thirsty again. When we stir up the gift inside of us, we are not just fanning into flame the fire, but we are stirring up the living water of the Holy Spirit. And that brings me now to the story that I just want to have resonate in your heart, that I want to enlarge your imagination about who you are as a vessel of healing to the world. And it's a story found in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, it's a story about the miraculous healing of a lame man. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time in the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. I'm going to stop right there. And the first thing I noticed as I was reading this section of the story was the great stress on the Old Covenant in this passage. John mentions this story occurs during the Feast of the Jews. He mentions that it occurs in Jerusalem. He explicitly gives the Jewish name for the pool, Bethesda, which means house of mercy. John mentions that there are five porches in this place, and various interpreters like Augustine have allegorized this as the five books of Moses. John also mentions an angel Acts in Galatians tells us that the entire Old Covenant was mediated through the work of angels. Angels came to Abraham. The law was given through angels. Angels were the rulers of the Old Covenant and sat on the thrones of heaven in the Old Covenant. Not anymore. Now man sits there. That's another lesson for another time. But angels were the rulers of the Old Covenant. And lastly, John says that the man in the story had been sick for 38 years. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that from the time of the giving of the law until the entering of the promised land was 38 years of desert wandering. Old covenant signals are flashing all over the place in these five verses. Now, how many know that the Old Covenant was pretty glorious? If you read the Old Testament, how many know it's pretty glorious? This house of mercy, for instance, Bethesda, this pool in Jerusalem, it was nowhere mentioned that I'm aware of in the Old Testament. But when I look at this pool, I say, wow, that's pretty glorious, right? A healing angel coming up, people being healed. Wow, that's pretty glorious. The healing brought by the stirring angel was glorious. The law, in many respects, was glorious. But let me tell you something. Paul says in Corinthians that the new covenant surpasses the old covenant much more in glory. This is what 1 Corinthians 3 says in verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit does what? Gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, right, the Ten Commandments, was glorious, it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And we do that living by the abundance of grace. We do that living through the gift of righteousness. Christ is the source of everything we need. He is the source of everything the lame man needed. That man's desert period could end. He could enter the promised land through Jesus Christ, through the exceedingly great and precious promises of the new covenant, a covenant that is a better covenant according to Hebrews, with better promises. And what are some of the ways Jesus is better than Bethesda? Well, I want to look at the rest of the story. Picking up in verse 6, John 5. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. The first thing I want you to notice here is that Jesus does what? He saw the lame man. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd been in that condition a long time, he approaches him. So Jesus doesn't just see him, he approaches him. Jesus' compassionate heart was moved because the man was not well, and he knew the man had been there a long time. So Jesus does not wait to be invited over to the man. He takes the initiative to come to the man. And you know, that's gospel. How many know that? That is called grace. God coming to us with blessing and favor before we even asked him for anything, right? While you were yet enemies, Christ died for you. He took the initiative. He took the grace. He supplied the grace. He supplied the need at the cross. That's him coming to you before you even asked him to come for you. Supplying you with salvation, healing, and everything you need. In many ways, the initiative of Jesus is really one of the great themes in the Gospel of John. In fact, when John is setting up his gospel and he's summarizing parts of it in the opening chapter, he says this in John 1, verse 11, talking about Jesus, who is God and who was with God. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's grace. He came. And he made them new. Christ came. He was sent to us. He came full of grace and truth. Later on in John 1, we find that Jesus goes out to find Philip in order to call him as his disciples. In John 15, he'll say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," right? It's this idea of Jesus going out and finding and choosing. And then even also in John chapter 1, Nathanael, he says, "I saw you under the fig tree." He told his disciples that he needed to go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with the woman at the well. He initiates conversation with this lame man here in John chapter 5. He initiates a meeting with the blind man in John chapter 9. Jesus is always going out and seeking and saving that which is lost. And he, in his great grace, is initiating conversations. Even when great crowds aren't coming to him, he's going to find those who have needs. He initiates and comes to us in our darkness, in our discouragement, in our hopelessness. And he wants to reproduce that kind of compassionate heart, that kind of compassionate outgoing initiative in the life of his followers in you and me. That posture of grace, that posture of outreach is meant to be reproduced in our hearts. When Jesus sent out the 12 and 70, what did he send them out to do? To preach and to heal. To preach the kingdom of God is at hand. And he sent them out two by two. And guess what? They were the ones initiating contact with people, right? They were on the lookout for people. And they rejoiced when they saw God work through them and healing and delivering and saving many who responded to them. They said to Jesus, "Even the demons flee," right? And Jesus says, "Well, rejoice even more that your names are written in heaven," right? And so they have this compassionate heart reproduced in them, and they see someone in need, and they go, and they bring the life that they have. Freely you have received, freely give. The second thing I want to notice here is how the lame man was constantly waiting by the water to be stirred. He was constantly waiting for the water to be stirred by the angel. He could not control when the water was stirred. The water was just stirred unexpectedly. We're not told how often it was stirred. He just hoped that maybe someone was nearby who could help him when that unexpected stirring happened, right? But you know what? In the surpassing glory of the new covenant, we do not need to wait on heavenly angels to stir the healing water. With the transition of the covenants, angels no longer rule. Now Christ's redeemed rule. And the word angel, you know, the word angel simply means messenger. The primary messenger of the new covenant are the sons and daughters of God, not the angels. The primary messengers are Christ's ambassadors. And they are the messengers, they are the angels who are called to stir the water. We are meant to be the pool of Bethesda. We are meant to be the house of mercy, which is what Bethesda means. The stirring of the water is something that we as a community should regularly do. We should stir up the gift that God has deposited in us. We should eagerly desire and yearn after those gifts as we are pursuing love. And we should be outposts of healing, pools of healing to the world that needs healing. We are the angels that can stir up the waters.
Preaching good.
You know, Just like at Bethesda 2,000 years ago, how many know there is a great multitude of sick people today? And they're like them, just all lying on the porch. They're lame, they're blind, they're paralyzed. They're hopeless, they're discouraged, they're down and out. They don't have anyone to help them into the miracle water. A lot of people don't even know there's even miracle water in this world. How many know that? They don't believe in miracles. But last week, you know, one thing we saw last week is how when Jesus is talking about how the field is ripe for harvest, but the laborers are few, remember what he's talking in context there? He's talking about sick people, right? The healing laborers in the world are few, even in Christ's church, they're few. But how many know that the harvest is really enormous? I mean, the sick people lying on the porches of this world waiting for the followers, the believers in Christ to come and lay their hands on him in the name of Jesus and see them recover. I mean, it is ripe for harvest. Will we be willing to stir up the water of the Spirit in our life and be a channel of God's restoration and healing for the broken world? Will we decide to be better than Bethesda? We're not just a pool that's occasionally stirred by an angel, but we have rivers of living water, and we can stir up the gift of God in us all the time and be ready to receive all the gifts that the Spirit has for the world around us. You are better than Bethesda. The third thing I want you to notice in the story of the lame man is that Jesus did not direct his attention to the pool. Jesus never even talked about the pool. It was only the lame man who spoke of the pool. Jesus wanted to bring the revelation of the new source of water. He wanted the man's attention solely on him, that he is the source of living water, that he is the new temple through whom the waters of redemption and new creation flow. The theme of water in the community of God as a symbol of restoring what was lost in Eden is really a long-threaded theme throughout the entirety of Scriptures. And I don't have time to go through it, but you see the wells and the patriarchs. You see the tabernacle with small vessels that hold water. Solomon's temple, much larger vessels that hold water. Ezekiel's restoration temple. Now you have a river flowing from the temple out to the world. And then in Jesus, which is the final temple, really, which then his body were living stones of his temple, right? This is where you get the most glorious water flow. And Revelation 22 gives a picture of it. Now, Revelation 21, John sees a picture of the bride of Christ coming down from heaven on the earth. It's the city of God. And I think this city is two different. I think it has multiple meanings, but one is that it is a picture, a partial picture of who you and me, as the bride of Christ, as his church, are to be in the world today. And we see the fullness, I think, of this vision come to fruition in the end when God makes all things new. But look how this temple is talked about. What is in this temple? Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, right? The Spirit proceeds from the Father and through the Son. That's what the Gospel of John talks about. And here this water of life, this clear as crystal, is proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, from the Father and the Son. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. So the tree of life, really in Genesis, that tree of life is plural. It could have been a whole orchard. These trees of life are lining the river. And it says, they bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen. That's a powerful picture if you really meditate on it. We are the bride. the heavenly bride. And that bride has a pure river of water of life that is clear as crystal that proceeds straight from the Father and the Son, running through our lives. And that tree of life, who is Christ, he bears fruit for the healing of the nations, and that is in us. And his healing leaves are always in season, right? There is never a time when this tree of life is not bearing fruit for the healing of the nations. That's a good news. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. One sense we could say we are the replacement of the Holy of Holies. Now God's presence doesn't just dwell in a small room behind a curtain. Now it dwells in recreated human hearts all around the world. And it's a whole new ball game. His presence is a river flowing in us and flowing out of us. We are just called to be filled with that river and to flow in that river. We are called to simply let the river flow. Holy Spirit, move in power. Yes. You know, if many of you I know knew Pastor Will's wife, Sandy, right? Yes. Sandy Strong. Yes. One of her favorite songs was, "I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Opens prison doors, sets the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing where? Out of me. Spring up a well within my soul. Spring up a well and make me whole." And that's what we've got in us. We've got that river of life. One last thing I want to look at. The fourth thing. Jesus did not attempt to build great faith in this man before he made him well and commanded him to rise. In fact, it doesn't look like the man has much faith at all. I don't even know if he knows who Jesus is. But he's just talking about how the healing angel comes and he's never able to get in, and all the whippersnappers, they get there before him, and he's just been depressed for 38 years. But Jesus doesn't focus on his depression, right? You know, at times within healing ministry in the church, people can become too focused on the individual faith of the person who needs healing, right? And they can be focused on rebuking that person. And unbelief is bad, right? Unbelief is a sin. But when you're ministering to someone who doesn't know much about Jesus, you just are to freely give what you freely received. And the gift is presented, and Jesus is simply glorified. And that is what causes faith to rise in people's heart. You know, the only time Jesus castigates those for lack of faith that I can think of in the Gospels explicitly is he talks about people in his hometown who won't come to him because of unbelief, so they can't experience healing. But the only time he really rebukes someone is when he rebukes his disciples, right? Because they can't cast out the demon of the little boy who's diseased. And so he says, "Oh, you of little faith." So Jesus rarely ever castigates the sufferer. We must always deal in compassion with the sufferer. We must go into ministry not with the mindset of simply, "I'm going to get this person to believe right," but rather, "I'm going with the river of living water inside of me to be a blessing, regardless of where this person's level of faith is. I will freely give what I have freely received. I will stir up the Spirit's water inside of me, and I will be obedient to the Spirit's promptings. And when I feel prompted, whether it's for my family, my friends, whether it's to ask someone else to lay hands and pray on them, then I'm going to do it. I am going to be a vessel of the rivers of living water. I'm going to be a laborer in Christ's harvest because the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few." Say that.